You may be seated. It's exciting. We're starting a new book this evening. I want to draw your attention to your Bible, 1 Corinthians. If you don't have your Bible on you, or if you want to use the Pew Bible, the red orange Pew Bible in the seat underneath you or in front of you, 1 Corinthians is found on page 165 there in the back half of the book. Now, this is an interesting book. It's so much different than the book we previously looked at, spent 27 weeks in, the book of Romans. I'm curious, before we begin to delve in just this introduction, we just want to get a bird's eye view of the book, look at it, and understand the kind of the rhythm and waves of this book so that we can then move through it paragraph by paragraph. Curious, who got a chance to read it? Oh, a few of you. I'm grateful. That's fantastic. I know this was a holiday weekend. It was a hard weekend to ask anyone to do anything beyond just enjoy the holidays. And it seems like the week after a holiday weekend still feels like a holiday. So we're all probably still recovering and trying to get fresh energy. So God grant us that energy tonight. Curious, what were your thoughts? Any impressions, thoughts as you read through this book? There's no wrong answer here. I'm just curious as you read through it if you had anything that came to mind, anything that you're curious about and hope we cover, anything that you thought, boy, this was interesting because it's different than Romans, or this seemed a lot like Romans, whatever you think. Chris has a roving mic. Just curious, anyone want to volunteer, offer a word, a thought, an impression? Jan's back from Iceland. I saw that big yawn. That's really, if you or Jane fall asleep tonight, you have a pass. You have a complete pass. They just got back from Iceland and came to church. God bless you both. No one willing to take a shot? Okay, Mike. Always takes, got to have someone break the ice, and Mike's going to do it for us. Mike got the mic.
First, has been very helpful for me to put spiritual gifts in a larger context, especially when they talk about tongues and speaking in tongues and prophecy and so on. And I think by reading the First Corinthians, it started giving me a better appreciation of how the gifts are used for unifying the church. It's not about me, it's about the church.
All right.
So that's one of the big takeaways.
Fantastic. So you got far in the book because chapters 11 or 12, 12 through 14 are on spiritual gifts. A huge section, which sandwiched in the middle, is 1 Corinthians 13, which is the pinnacle of the book. He has a divided, problem-riddled church that he's trying to get to be united in love. And so that love unites the spiritual gifts. It's the motivation behind it all. The gifts without love are nothing. But when we get to gifts, what's interesting about this book, you've read some of these chapters individually. I know we have at church services. And I think it will mean more as we go through and you see how it fits within the larger context of the whole book. Because that's kind of his pinnacle. He's got one more pinnacle after the gifts, resurrection. Because he's very troubled that he's heard from Chloe that some are denying the resurrection even happened. So that's his pinnacle, and then, you know, he moves on to his offering and closes out the book. Jenny.
I just was, you know, when you first started reading it, and it was calling your attention to the fact that just because people claimed Christ as their Savior didn't all of a sudden make them a sinless person. People still struggle with different sins and whatnot, and the idea of just what we believe as far as resurrection was more than just that we weren't still sinners.
Right. It's very captivating, and those of you who got to read this will know this. Paul, at the very beginning, commends the church for all the gifts, and he commends them for the knowledge they have and the wisdom they have. Then he proceeds to say, you guys don't have as much knowledge and or wisdom or as much insight on the gifts as you think you do. But it shows you that he appreciates them and is grateful for them, even in spite of their flaws and failures. And he even in the first paragraph calls them saints. So that we're going to have to reconsider what we even mean by saint when Paul's willing to slap saint on a community that's divided at the Lord's Supper, riddled with issues related to sexual immorality, troubled with suing one another, divided, and yet he still calls them saints. That's what we'll cover when we get into the first paragraph next week. But it's a wonderful thing to note. The other thing, which we'll talk about tonight, this church is 3 to 5 years old when Paul writes to them. that they are very much infant believers, toddlers at best, that they haven't advanced very far in the faith. He only planted the church a couple years prior to writing this book. And so he's writing to a fledgling community in a very difficult context in the cosmopolitan that is Corinth. Any other thoughts? I think one of the things that I remember when I moved from just reading this book to actually studying it, either in my early years of pastoring or in seminary, was how I used to think it was very disjointed and just kind of one issue after another issue. But what we'll hopefully communicate tonight is there's a real deep unity. There are a lot of different issues addressed, but they're all addressed from one particular perspective. Paul demands to see every issue through one lens. I came preaching Christ and Christ crucified alone. That is the lens through which every issue must be addressed. How do we understand morality, sexual morality, our rights to sue or to not to sue, our gifts and how we express them, popularity and prestige and following different personality cults? How do we understand all of that in light of the fact that the lens that we're to view everything through is Christ and Him crucified, or in other words, the gospel? How does the gospel shape our lives, even in a world that's far from the gospel, which of course Corinth was? All right, well, let's kind of go through the book. I just want to introduce you to the book this evening, and the best way to introduce is for you to get a sense of this church here in Corinth. Let's bring down the lights a little. I've just got maps here at the beginning, and I want you to be able to see the shape so you can get your bearings. Here's Jerusalem down here. Here's where Paul established his home base for the first and second missionary journey. This is actually the second missionary journey, and it was on the second missionary journey that Paul founded, he planted, he fathered. He used all these words in 1 Corinthians. I planted you. I founded this church built on the foundation of Christ. I fathered you. I'm a father in the gospel. He has established and planted this church on the second missionary journey. And after he planted it, he of course moved on to plant other churches. And in the process, on the third missionary journey, about 3 years after he leaves Corinth in AD 51, right around AD 54 or so, anywhere from 3 to 4 years, depending on how you date it, he writes a letter on the third missionary journey from Ephesus because he's heard some things from Chloe's people. He's also had a letter written to him from the Corinthians asking him about particular issues and how he can address them, help them process and work through different things. And so it's from Ephesus on that third missionary journey that he writes this letter. And that's where we realize right from the beginning that Paul is addressing a community that's 3 to 5 years old in the faith. 3 to 5 years at best, they are infants, and they have all kinds of problems, problems you'd expect from an infant community. Problems that, interestingly enough, are not due to Corinthian persecution. They're not due to Corinth resisting the gospel. All of their problems, and this is perhaps the saddest part, are internal. They are self-created. They are sin-created. They are created by their inability to apply the gospel to their lives. And so Paul had to teach them how to apply, how to take the gospel of Christ crucified and apply it to different issues in their life. What Paul is troubled by is that the church in Corinth has far too much Corinth in the church, that they've been shaped by the dominant cultural influences and they want a Corinthian spirituality. And Paul wants to shape a different spirituality, a cross-centered, a cruciform, or a Christ-centered theology. So this is a tall order. It's quite a challenge because Corinth is a huge cosmopolitan community. It had this wonderful benefit of existing right here as a place where anyone who's doing any merchant shipping or trading, in order to get past this rough seas, you would go across this little 4 to 6 mile isthmus, is what it's called. You have this little area. It's about 4 miles right here. Corinth is right here, and there's two smaller suburbs here of Corinth. And what would happen is if you wanted to do trade, let me go back to the previous slide. If you wanted to do trade from Rome to Jerusalem or to Antioch to Spain, you would take advantage of that little isthmus right there. There was a road called the Dialkos, It's still there today. You can see the ruins of it. Across that 4-mile stretch is a paved stone road where if you were a merchant in those days, you would take your ship from the east side, and if it was a smaller ship, you'd put it on rollers and roll it across for 4 miles and put it on the other side. If it was a larger ship, you'd unload your cargo, you'd take it, you'd put it on another ship on the other side. Either way, you're saving a lot of money. And all the while, the Corinthian community, the people and the officials in Corinth, are tolling and taxing them. So it's a wealthy city. A lot of trade, a lot of entrepreneurs. Corinth is a very wealthy city. It's very interesting, and this is a satellite view, there's actually a modern canal now built there, because it is just a great sea passageway for merchant ships to go. But if you go today, you will find that road still in existence. The Corinthian community, which was the master of two harbors, and most of their wealth was due to that being at the crossroads of trade, of having so many people from so many different places come to Corinth, be taxed by Corinth, told by Corinth, and some of them just staying because there was plenty of business opportunities there in Corinth. On top of that, you had the Isthmian Games. I think I'm saying that right. Isthmium. Second to the Olympics every 2 years. You'd have this little bit lesser known Olympic event from all of the cities in the surrounding area. They would converge on the city. The city would make all kinds of money. And what you'd always often find is people would stick around in the city. If you were wealthy, there was a lot of ways to be an entrepreneur there. If you were a servant in the middle class, there were a lot of business folk to work for. If you were a servant and indebted in slave, you know, servitude, then there were merchants that would just take you there. So you have this very diverse community, some Romans, some Greeks, a few Jews, some elites, some very wealthy people making a lot of money off of business, others hoping to make a lot of money as entrepreneurs, a lot of middle class folks sticking around there because the jobs were good, the pay was good, and then of course some servants that didn't have a choice. You have this whole diversity reflected there in Corinth, but it is a wealthy cosmopolitan city. And that wealth and that cosmopolitan spirit brought incredible cultural challenges to the Corinthian community. Challenges they didn't realize. Challenges that they were shaped by and had no idea how much they were being shaped by their culture instead of by the cross. Gordon Fee perhaps puts the issue of the church in Corinth in best focus, most succinctly, when he says the problem was not that the church was in Corinth, but that too much of Corinth was in the church. We're going to find when we look at some of the cultural challenges that every one of these is an opportunity where they're being influenced, whether consciously or subconsciously or subliminally, by the culture that they are in. Now, that's not new. That's relevant. We are too. We are constantly challenged by the fact that we're called to be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We're called to recognize the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. That's how Paul will place it in 1 Corinthians. That there is the reality that we're too often shaped by the wisdom of our world, the values of our world, instead of letting the cross be the lens through which we understand how to live in this world in a way that honors Christ. So that I want to give you a handful of cultural challenges and show you how Paul's going to have to address each one of these as we move through this book together. The first one is that there were wealthy elites, entrepreneurs, wealthy business folk that jostled for power and prestige and popularity. It was a common thing. You know, you could establish a business, you could make a lot of money very quickly, you could also tank very quickly. People were looking for prestige, for popularity, to network and all those various things, so that being the top dog was very beneficial if it was all about raking in the cash. That is what's behind this issue in the church. Look at verse 11 of chapter 1, and I'm going to have you kind of, you know, dipping into certain parts of this. We'll come back and look at these in detail over the coming weeks, Lord willing. But if you read even the first chapter, you read this, verse 11, chapter 1. You with me? For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people. So Paul's heard about this in Ephesus. Whoever Chloe's people are, they've explained, hey, there's trouble in the Corinthian church. There's some bad things happening. And so he says, here's what's been reported to me. There are quarrels among you, my brothers and sisters. What I mean is that some of you say, I belong to Paul, I belong to Apollos, I belong to Cephas, I belong to Christ. Has Christ been divided? And so forth you go. These are people that have taken the names of popular teachers. It's probably not Apollos and Cephas and Paul, because Paul's not even there. But it's people, different leaders, who have gathered factions where they're establishing that they have the most prestige. They have the true truth. They're the real believers. They're the ones you ought to follow. Because there's a number of various house churches, and some leader in one of the churches is saying, hey, Apollos is our guy. We're going to follow Apollos. Those who follow Cephas and Paul, they're losers. Well, no, Paul's our guy, and he's the one that founded this church, and those who follow Cephas and Apollos are losers. And others are going to say, no, we follow Cephas. He's a Jew, after all, and he walked with Jesus, and so we follow him. The other guys are losers. And then, of course, you have the most arrogant group. We follow Christ. We're the true believers. Well, if you're going to divide Christ up like that, you're showing you don't follow Christ. So we'll talk about that when we get there. But what you find is this cult of personality, this desire for certain leaders in different house churches to establish themselves as more prestigious, more popular, more powerful than the others. That cuts directly against the grain of being a community of love and mutual service and equality. It cuts against that grain altogether, and Paul has to take it on, and he'll take the first four chapters just to address that issue alone, because the cult of personality and having personal power is so ingrained in certain elite, wealthy individuals. The second cultural challenge he has is he's in a culture, and you can imagine this, it's entrepreneurs. You know what's about? It's about winners. Winners, and that means you're a loser, I'm the winner. I'm the one that's successful, you're not successful. We can't all be successful, we can't all be winners, so we're the winners, you the losers. There is this big emphasis on success through self-achievement, to which Paul has the challenge of saying, okay guys, here's what I'm preaching among you. Verse 22 of chapter 1. We proclaim Christ crucified. Christ crucified. The one who gives himself. He's not out to win. He's not out to succeed. He gives himself in sacrificial, self-giving love. Chapter 2, verse 2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That sounds like weakness to a Roman. That sounds like weakness to the Greek. That sometimes sounds like weakness to the American. It's a cultural value that Paul has to challenge, and it is a value that has infiltrated their community. They've breathed in this smoggy air, and they've allowed it to impact their understanding of what success is and what winning is, where Paul wants to say, hey, we're following a crucified Messiah. We're following someone who gave of himself, who completely sacrificed himself, who bore a cross on our behalf, who showed the humble love of God, not trying to overthrow others, but trying to, if you will, win others to God's love. So he's going to be speaking of a message that he knows his crowd understands as foolish. To the Jews, it's absurd. To the Greeks, it's absolute foolishness. And yet, I preach it. I love that about Paul. He knows the message isn't popular. He knows it doesn't really fit into their culture. But he says, I can do nothing but preach it. This is the gospel, and the gospel will confront and challenge our cultural values if we let it have its way, which it's supposed to, if Jesus is Lord. Also in that culture, they flaunted their wisdom, their knowledge, and freedom. These are words that arise again and again, and Paul has to take it on, like chapter 1, verse 20. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And by the wisdom of the world, he means the wisdom of the Corinthian culture and the Roman culture. And I think of our culture too. Has God not made that foolish? Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through that wisdom, but God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation, of the proclamation of Christ crucified, to save those who believe. So he's going to challenge their wisdom, their exalted wisdom, and say, you know, it's really actually foolishness. He's going to challenge their knowledge and say in chapter 8, verse 1, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love actually builds up the other. And so when knowledge gets in the way of love, it's no longer helpful, no matter how intellectual or how, you know, knowledgeable it is. Then when it comes to freedom, he's going to say, you know, freedom's not always good. He'll say in chapter 9, verse 19, though I'm free, I've become the slave of all, that I might win some to the gospel. He refuses to exercise his rights. Those of you who read this, I hope that you were somewhat disturbed by the repeated pronouncement, why not rather be wronged? Why try to keep standing for your rights? Is that what Jesus did? He's going to take them on in that regard. He's going to say, you know, you're just trying to be free at the expense of others, but freedom in Christ is the freedom to love, the freedom to serve, the freedom to live as God intends for us to live, not just freedom to flaunt, not just freedom to do whatever we will. I hope you're seeing how these values are shaping how Paul has to address and get the Corinth out of the church. He has to get the church to think of how it won't be conformed to the cultural values, but become people of the gospel. You also have a community that cherishes wealth. Again, you have entrepreneurs. They're really trying to make a success. You can't blame them. But because of that, just like in most situations where that's the case, they look down on the poor. And this becomes a serious problem at the Lord's Supper. If you got to chapter 11, in Paul's day, if you had a community where you met together simply voluntarily, you know, you had a club, you had a community. Well, you only met voluntarily with people of your same status, same class. You don't meet as a wealthy, elite business person in the same voluntary association with your slave. I mean, they're poor. You don't want to hang with them. They're your slave after all. So you don't do that. But in the church, you do that. And in fact, the slave might be your master in the church. They might be the deacon. They might be the one that you're supposed to be served by. And you're supposed to understand they have an official position because they are equal to you now, at least within the Corinthian church. So Paul's challenging that. And if you read chapter 11, there's a big issue over the Lord's Supper. They are abusing the Lord's Supper, and some of them are getting sick. Some are dying. You know why? Because the rich are getting there first and they're eating all the stuff with complete disregard for the poor. That's the issue. They could care less, you know. It's a club where we're all like-minded. We all have the same wealth. Who cares about these guys? They're not on the same status. They don't have the same class. They're poor. You have that issue in the church. It's an issue that Paul has to address, because if at the Lord's table some are given preference over others, particularly because they have and the others have not, then the Lord's table has lost its meaning. It no longer has any gospel truth to it. It's just another social club. Paul challenges that. Are you noticing that these are things that we all still deal with? I hope you are. They loved rhetoric. They loved spinning the truth. They loved spinning the facts to their own agenda for their own entertainment. It was such a big thing. It was kind of like the blockbuster movies of the day. You'd get a rhetorician who you really didn't care as you're listening that they spoke the truth. That wasn't the most important thing. The most important thing is, are you entertained? Did you enjoy this brilliant display of rhetoric and, you know, ability? Did you love it? Did it make you feel like a winner? Did it make you feel like you're on the right side? Rhetoric was very important to them. Quintilian, who actually is a contemporary, writes in his Oratoria, Quintilian laments the prostitution of rhetoric into the status of mere performance by public cult figures. Their oratorical flourishes and spin are greeted with a storm of applause, shouts of unseemly enthusiasm. They become intoxicated, the speakers do, by the crowd's wild enthusiasm. And truth is sacrificed to what the audience wants to hear. You want to know how much Paul opposes that? Look at chapter 2, verse 3. Right after he says in verse 2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Listen to his words. Verse 3, and I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my proclamation were not with plausible words of wisdom, but with the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might rest not on human wisdom, but on the power of God. Paul's going to say, I'm not going to try to be this brilliant rhetorician. I'm not going to try to do these flourishes where, you know, I rally the crowd and I get the troops. Oh, yes, woo! I'm going to speak the truth. Because let's face it, friends, if there's any place that the truth needs to be heard, it's in the church. We are people who love truth. We are people that want to hear the truth, even if it's uncomfortable, even if it hurts. We want to hear it. We don't want to just be rallied to some kind of, you know, state of excitement, especially if it's perhaps just spin. So Paul deals with that, and he deals with it by saying, I'm going to give you a very simple message. It's Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and I'm going to do it very humbly and perhaps in a way that is the opposite of being exciting. It's going to be, you know, just very average. Then finally, and this is the one area, I think when you look at the previous five, you say, okay, that's our world. It's the world we live in. It's the world we thrive in. We still have these same kind of cultural challenges and elements. The one that doesn't seem as obvious to us, because we don't have statues that we worship and bow down to and pay tribute, is idolatry. Although idolatry always continues to be a pervasive challenge when you understand it in a different way. But let's understand it in Corinth first. It's interesting, as you'd move into Corinth, there were statues of gods and goddesses everywhere. You can look online, just do gods, goddesses, Corinth, and you'll see endless amount of statues. You can find a museum where they have a lot of headless statues of the best preserved statues we have of some of these gods. You have a list here. I left out about 12 of them because I figured you probably know these, or you might know some of these. Some of the names were so obscure, I'm assuming that you may not have known, unless, you know, you're secretly worshiping, I left some of the names on here. Asclepius. Anyone here Asclepius fans? No. Okay. Apollo. Apollo was the god of music and poetry, the ideal masculine form. One of my favorite bands that Mike Portnoy, the drummer from Dream Theater, is in is Sons of Apollo. They're Sons of Apollo because Apollo is the god of music. A little bit pretentious, but hey, it's Mike Portnoy. Apollo, the god of music. Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love, who was also known as Venus. Athena, Dionysus, who was the god of excess and indulgence. Dionysian gods. If you want our best Dionysian gods, look at the rock stars of the 60s, 70s, and 80s. It's Dionysian, you know, extravagance all the way. Artemis of the Ephesians, we saw her in the book of Acts. She's the many-breasted god, the goddess of fertility. Hermes, who is a messenger, Jupiter, Poseidon, and Neptune, Fortuna, and then, of course, not to leave out the biggest of them all, Zeus. You also had Egyptian mystery cults. You had the worship of the Egyptian goddess Isis. You had all kinds. I mean, you could just go on and on. They were inundated and surrounded by, constantly, as they moved through the market, as they moved about their daily business, this pantheon of gods that surrounded them. And then, in the very midst of their city, you couldn't miss it. As you moved into Corinth, it was the most prominent temple you could see. It was the temple to Caesar, of which you see the remains here. The temple to the imperial cult, where the genius of Caesar, and some even say the deity of Caesar, was worshipped and delighted in. Now what's challenging is these cultural challenges are a challenge for Paul and his people, particularly the Corinthian church, because innate to the gospel, being built on the Jewish foundation, is there's only one God. And so in 1 Corinthians 8, he'll talk about, I think, 8 verses 4, when he's talking about food sacrificed to idols. He'll talk about, we know that there is no God but one in verse 4. Indeed, verse 5, even though there may be so many so-called gods in heaven on earth, as in fact there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there's one God the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things are and through whom we exist. In Paul's day, if you embraced a new religion, a new god, you just added it to your list of gods. The more the better. The more the merrier. There's safety in numbers. You just kept adding gods. And, you know, if you needed a god for this or a god for that, there was no trouble to add to your plate, so you had this whole mix of gods. Paul's now having to deal with the Corinthian community that's having to learn for the first time, you can't do that. There's one God, our Father, whom we know through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And they had that challenge. On top of that, they had the challenge of perhaps the most succinct Christian creed that's found in 1 Corinthians 12, Jesus is Lord. which is a completely revolutionary statement saying Caesar's not. Caesar's not Lord. Jesus is Lord. So they had all of these issues that they had to deal with, this challenge in their community. And because of that, Paul writes this letter. And he writes it very compassionately with a strong confrontational edge to it. He's not trying to destroy them. He's trying to build them up. He's grateful for the things he does see, but he's well aware that most of the problems they have are self-created, because they are unable to tease out how you live the gospel in the world. They've come to realize Jesus is Lord. They've come to realize that they should believe in Christ. But they don't know how to live that in their daily life. They don't know how to allow that to be the lens through which they see through the illusion of their cultural context, where they challenge some of the false presuppositions and deceits of their culture. So Paul writes this letter, and there are two ways that you can understand how he's addressing this letter. He's writing for two reasons. And if you read this, you might have noticed this. He's got a report from Chloe's people. They are talking about some very bad things that are going on. The Corinthian church has also asked him some questions. He is their founding pastor, after all, and they're curious about things. So if I fill this out real quick, just so you can see, and I just want to give you an example or two of these so you can see how this is actually there in the text. If you're there in chapter 1, verse 11, we've already touched on it, but it's the most clear verse 11, chapter 1. It has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you. And then later you get to chapter 5 and you see the same language. Verse 1, it is actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even found among the pagans, for a man is living with his father's wife. In other words, they're tolerating incest in their community in the name of grace. And he says, you know, even your culture sees that as wrong. So now you're not accommodating to the culture. You've gone beyond them. And you should recognize, when you've gone beyond the Corinthian culture, you're in some no man's land at that point. So what are you doing? So he's going to address some of these things, and all these others have the same kind of, I've heard a report, here's what I've understood, people have said this, Chloe's people have said this, and he's going to address each one of these. The one that really is the capper to the letter, and it effectively ends our letter. Chapter 16 is about an offering that Paul's taking that we've spoken about before to take back to Jerusalem. But 15, he ends it, and he's just absolutely shocked to no end. He says, it's actually reported that some of you are saying there's no resurrection. Well, if there's no resurrection, there's no salvation, he says. If Jesus hasn't risen, then, you know, what are we doing? Then he wants to explain resurrection and resurrection body. At least wants to help them understand that a little bit. It's a hard thing to understand. He knows that. But he is very, very concerned that if the gospel is Christ has died and risen for our sins, if you take out risen, then we have a crucified Savior that rots in the grave and shows that, you know, you can sacrifice and give yourself, but God's not going to vindicate it. God's not going to respond in any way. It's just how the world goes. It sucks. Sucks to do good. You get killed. That's how it goes. And you stay dead. So he's going to really advocate. Plus, he's seen the risen Lord, so he's very concerned that they understand, you know, Jesus is alive. He is risen. So he's got this report. He wants to deal with that. But there also are questions that they've asked him. And so, if you're there in chapter 5 and using the Pew Bible, if you just go to the other page, page 169, chapter 7, verse 1, is the beginning of him answering their questions. Look at verse 1. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote. So they've asked him a question, believe it or not, about sex and marriage. And we'll have some fun with chapter 7 because it's about marriage, it's about sex, it's about singleness, it's about celibacy. I was in a singles ministry for 10 and a half years. We spent a lot of time in chapter 7. We really did, because it's the chapter to talk about singleness. It's also the chapter to really talk about, you know, how does Paul understand marriage? What's it for? What's it supposed to look like? What's it about? Because they're asking particular questions about that. Then in chapter 8, verse 1, you see the same kind of language. Just so you can see as an example here. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning food sacrificed to idols. So they're asking the question. Here we are surrounded by this polyphony of pagan gods, and much of the meat at the market is sacrificed to those gods. What do we do? How can we even enter into the meat market? How can we eat with a neighbor that's not a believer? And he's going to address that challenge by, again, trying to come to the Christ and the cross and the gospel and help them understand how to live their life in this Corinthian culture by focusing on Christ and Him crucified. At the end, there is one string that ties all of these different issues together. And we've already touched on it. Chapter 2, verse 2, if you'd come there, and we're just about done just landing like a pigeon on some of these texts. Chapter 2, verse 2. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's a bold statement. He's saying, you know how when you have little kids and you ask them questions in Sunday school, they can really get away with everything if they just say Jesus. You know, you just say Jesus and you're probably going to be right. Well, that's not always true in Sunday school, but for Paul in the Corinthian community in the gospel, it's always true. You got to bring it back to Jesus. Christ has to be at the center. And Christ crucified. Christ is the self-giving, humble servant of God who shows the love of God and reveals the grace of God and then rises from the dead because God vindicates Him as the true Lord, the true one that God says, that's my boy, that's my king, that's the one that has given the world and its ownership. So Paul is going to put everything in that context. He will refuse to view any issue without seeing it through that lens. We're not going to be able to take everything he says to this particular community and apply it to us. It's a different world. It's a different culture. We can't just read it and say, well, this just directly applies because it's a different world. But we can take his perspective of looking through the lens of Christ crucified and attach it right to our culture. That remains the lens through which we're to view everything. How do we live in light of Christ crucified, Christ risen, the grace shown, the love demonstrated, the service, the humility? How do we make that the focal point to understand and confront the Corinth in the church? To confront when we perhaps have capitulated too much to our culture. In Corinth, it seems like these young infant believers wanted a very Corinthian spirituality. And Paul says, you know, the foolishness of the world gets nowhere. He's going to take it on right at that point. He's going to demand that they have a Christian and cross-centered spirituality. And it may be that one of the ways we know that there's too much Corinth in the church is there's no resistance by the city of Corinth to the Corinthian church. None of them are being persecuted. Nobody's being challenged in this book. No one has any outside opponents taking them on. They're dying from within. They are losing the battle among themselves. They are creating their own problems by being unable to figure out how to not be conformed to this world. Because I guarantee if they moved a little bit more in that direction, there'd be some opposition. There'd be some resistance. There'd be some people saying, that's not how we do things in Corinth. What's wrong with you? And of course, there eventually will be, and we'll find that in the next book, 2 Corinthians, that there are some challenges that will arise. And that's why, as we move through this, I thought it helpful, just so you can see, they're in the same world we are. It's a different place. It's a different time. We're not going to be able to directly apply everything, but we can use the same lens Paul does in challenging their valuing of power and popularity and success and winners and their supposed worldly wisdom and knowledge and freedom and their looking down on the poor and their loving just kind of the entertainment value of words and spinning the truth for a certain agenda instead of loving the truth, and where they're surrounded by an idolatry that constantly challenges them to undermine their commitment to the one God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at this over the course of time. We'll look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 17 next week. I think it'll be thrilling. I'm so excited because I think there's so much to be learned from this. There's so much truth here to be valued, and there's certainly a lens that we can pull out here and take with us wherever we go. How do I live in light of Christ crucified? How do I live in light of the Christ who's risen? How do I make the gospel the center of our life? And that, of course, that's a lifelong endeavor. And what's wonderful is wherever you're at, wherever I'm at, wherever they were at, Paul says to them, saints, You're God's. God owns you. God wants you. God loves you. I mean, you might be messed up, still saints. And I think that's always important because we need to have that kind of security and sense of being loved so that in the midst of all of our challenges, we know that there's, you know, hope. There's a reason. God's not going to abandon us no matter how much we botch things up. But it'd be best to try to botch things up as little as possible for the sake of the witness of the gospel and for the sake of being as Christ-like as we can. Well, let me offer a word of prayer and then we'll...